Careful who you invite to preach, they'll move in, you know? We preachers like to complain about having to preach from obscure texts, some morally questionable story from the Old Testament or some indecipherable saying of Jesus. You know how we all kind of boast in a self-important way? I've heard it called moasting, right? I've got the most obscure text to preach from for Sunday. Well, the text I'm about to read to you makes plenty of sense. It's beautiful. It's poetry. It's the Bible at its best. Folks who only ever go to church for the occasional wedding or funeral have probably heard this passage. It was read to 2.5 billion people at the funeral of Lady Diana in 1997. It's so familiar, I might have to defamiliarize it for you just a little bit in advance. So let me tell you a defamiliarizing story from the Jewish rabbis in the 9th century. It's a story about God and Satan. Satan points out to God that Israel is just as much a bunch of sinners as every other nation. Satan says, look, there are murderers in Israel. There are liars in Israel. And God has to agree. Yeah, often God's people are no better than everyone else. So Satan sees an opportunity. So he takes all of the sins and demerits of Israel and puts them on a scale. And then he takes all the merits and goodness of Israel and puts them on the other side of the scale. And the scale is almost perfectly balanced. And Satan says, there are more sins out there. I'm going to go find them. So he runs off. And when he runs off, God starts to, well, let me read to you what God does. What did the Holy One, blessed be he, do? While Satan was looking for sins, the Holy One, blessed be he, took the sins from the scale and hid them in his purple robe. When Satan returned, he found no sin. As it is written, the sin of Israel was searched for, but it is no longer. When Satan saw this, he spoke before the Holy One, blessed be he, Lord of the world. You have borne away their wrongdoing and covered all their sin. When we Christians hear of sin being borne away and covered, we think of the cross, where Christ bears away our sin and hides it. In popular imagination, folks often think of God as powerful and grumpy, ill-mannered and probably mad at us. Anne Lamott describes this popular imagination of God as a fussy administrator sorting through our files to see what we've done wrong this time, right? And also in popular stereotype, the church is mean and small-minded. This story shows that God is creatively kind. And we, God's people, should also be playfully kind to others. Paul says this, it's not just that God loves us, God likes us. God wants to be with us. God wants to breathe the same air as us. God wants to be with us when there's no agenda, just enjoying one another's company, the way we do with our friends. Really? Hear me as I read from Paul. This is 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 8. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for this word about your love. Use it to transform us into people who love like you do. Amen. Today is the first in a series of sermons about love from 1 Corinthians 13. The series is called The Greatest Thing. This series fits with the rest of what we've done here in worship at 10th throughout 2015. In the spring, we preached on true greatness, which is a reversal of what the world thinks of as great. In God's eyes, what's great is serving, pouring ourselves out, washing feet, and loving enemies. This fall, we've approached brokenness and talked about becoming whole using the 12 steps. And now, in this series, we'll talk about love on the way to God being born at Christmas. St. Paul, right before what I read, says something like this: "Look, if I'm the greatest Christian ever, but I have no love, you should pity me." Paul says, if I can speak many languages and move mountains and shoot lasers out of my eyes and teleport without a transporter, but I don't have love, you should feel sorry for me. I've updated the list just a little bit there. In our world, we would say, if I have a Maserati and a paid-for condo in the second most expensive housing market in the world, but nobody remembers to call on my birthday, I'm barely human. If I have my PhD and tenure and more letters after my name than anyone should possibly remember, but I don't know how to be a friend to somebody, then I'm barely alive. If I have a company that goes public so I can retire when I'm 30, but I don't know how to love another person, I'm doing it wrong. Do you hear me? Our world thinks that meaningless things are valuable, and valuable things are meaningless. It's as Tony Campolo says, like somebody broke into the store at night and switched all the price tags. So valuable things like loving other people are considered cheap, and cheap things like superficial beauty and accomplishment are considered valuable. People even think life is worth living without love. Dante, maybe the church's greatest poet, Dante, says that God is the love that moves the sun and the stars. Without that, life is not worth living. Now, the church often preaches 1 Corinthians 13 at weddings, as I mentioned, which is strange, because this passage is about church, not romance. We should read it at committee meetings and staff meetings. Paul is writing to a church at Corinth that's full of sinners. That is, it's full of people like us. People who are doing our best and yet hurt one another even when we don't mean to. There was a verb in the ancient world, korinthiazomai, which is to act like a Corinthian. You can see it in Paul's letter. He says, hey, you're Christians now. You can't do this anymore. Just a little list from 1 Corinthians. The church in Corinth was breaking up into factions over which people followed which pastor. Here at 10th, it would be, I follow Ken P, I follow Ken S, I follow Ken M. Anyway, inside nerd joke. Sorry about that. One person in Corinth was sleeping with his stepmother. They had an argument over whether you can eat meat from animals sacrificed to idols. And at the Lord's Supper, rich people were turning up early and eating all the food so that when the working poor showed up, there was no Jesus for them. Korinthiazomai. So Paul says, hey, here's what this Jesus thing is about. Love one another when it's inconvenient, when you don't like one another. And here I'll show you how. And he writes this chapter. But we read it at weddings because we still think marriage is about love and the passage is about love, so whatever. So I have this thing I do when couples ask me to marry them and to preach from this passage. I say, okay, fine. Substitute your name where it says love. I'll use me and my wife, Jaylen, just to illustrate. Jason is patient. Jason is kind. Jason is not rude with Jaylen. Jason does not boast to Jaylen. Jason is not proud with Jaylen. No. I can't even start the list without laughing because it's so ridiculous. How are you? Don't laugh. How are you with the person you love? Right? Are you patient? Kind? How about the last time you argued? Maybe this morning, like when we're all rushing to get to church before we turn up and bing, act like everything is great, right? Maybe when you're at your worst. I don't know about you, but reading the list like this makes me dissolve in misery. My laughter is just nerves. I'm none of those things. She is much of the time, but we all fail. We all love badly. Marriage is the unbearable intimacy where we learn our deep need for forgiveness from God and from other people. Let me back up. Love is a strange word in English. We use the same verb for talking about how we feel about apple juice that we use to talk about how we feel about our grandmother, right? Other languages are more textured. So Greek has four words for love. Let me give you some of these. This is from C.S. Lewis's great book, The Four Loves. One, storge, is a Greek word for how you feel about your dog, right? Your dog makes you happy. It's the kind of word we use when we talk about the Canucks or our favorite coffee shop. It's the way we love something that makes our life better. It's like affection, storge. Eros, secondly, is the kind of love in our popular music, erotic love and desire, the kind of love that makes you do ridiculous things for another person. Folks often think this is what marriage is about, but actually in about 10 minutes, marriage is clearly about doing the dishes, doing the laundry, changing diapers, not just your kids' diapers, right? Three, philia is friendship, the sort of love that makes another person half of your own soul. Philia, friendship, is not just about how many thousands of friends you have on Facebook. It's about how many friends you could call at 3 a.m. when you really need to talk. Philia. And four, agape. This is the sort of love Christ asks of us, to love another person because Christ loves another person, not because of merit or because it makes us feel good, but because Christ does, the way he loves his enemies from his cross. Father, forgive, he says. That's agape. Love is a layered, textured thing. It's also the greatest thing. It quickens our souls. And without it, are we even alive? Probably the most familiar thing we Christians say is this: God loves you. We say it so easily, it's almost lost its meaning. It becomes a cliche, hackneyed, worn smooth as poker chips. The words are not false. They just have no life in them, no juice. They cost us nothing. We can say what's supposed to be a life-altering truth with a shrug. But this is a claim that tilts the world on its axis. Blaise Pascal, great Christian thinker, says this: I most believe those witnesses who are willing to have their throats cut. This is one of those truths. Let me illustrate this way with a movie. Now, didn't I tell you the last time I was here I wouldn't cite movies from 20 years ago? This one's from 30 years ago, so I'm keeping my promise. It's okay, Ken used one from 70 years ago last week. It's Terms of Endearment. Deborah Winger plays a mother dying of cancer. Her surly son is brought in to say goodbye to her, and he's mad at her, mad at the world, and doesn't want to talk to her. And so she says this: I know you love me. You're too mad to say it right now, but one day you'll hate yourself for not saying it. I need you to remember then, I knew you loved me. Now that's serious love of a dying mother for her child, taking care of his future self. That's the kind of love that has skin on in Jesus. It's the kind of love he asks us to have for other people who don't deserve it, who aren't related to us. Love in flesh. And if we do that, the world will take note and not be the same. One ancient Christian teacher says this about love. I think we have this slide. If this commandment had been kept perfectly, we would have known no slave or free, no ruler or ruled, no rich or poor, no small or great, no devil. For hay withstands fire better than the devil survives the flames of love. I don't think we mean quite that much when we say God loves you, usually. What we often are saying is something more like this: God is nice, and so you should be nice too. That's a terribly watered down gospel. It's one worthy of rejection and mockery. If that's the gospel, God is nice, so you should be nice too, I'm an atheist, and you should be too. It's not even worth saying. It's just garbage. Why do we say this stuff? Here's what Paul actually means. I'll use an atheist to illustrate. Jack London was one of the great early 20th century novelists. His book White Fang was set in your Yukon during the gold rush. He had these great words that I think get at what Paul is getting at about being a human being. He says this: I would rather be ashes than dust. I would rather my spark should burn out in a brilliant blaze than that it should be stifled by dry rot. I would rather be a superb meteor, every atom of me in magnificent glow, than a sleepy and permanent planet. The function of man is to live, not just exist. I shall not waste my days trying to prolong them. I shall use my time. He's going to live. Paul also wants to show us how to live by loving, ferociously, creatively, because that's how God loves. God doesn't stay safe in the heavens far away from us. God becomes flesh from an unmarried Jewish teenager. God lives our human life fully and dies at our hands for us, and then doesn't stay dead, but is raised to bring new life to everybody. That's the love that moves the sun and the other stars. It's the best thing. It's worth living and dying and being resurrected for. That's a little better than nice, right? One teacher from the early church, a man named Clement, wrote this strange thing to the same church in Corinth that Paul wrote to a generation before. He says this: "We know that many among ourselves have given themselves to slavery so they might ransom others. Many have delivered themselves to bondage and provided food for others with the price they received for themselves." Weird. It seems the Corinthians took Paul so seriously, some of them sold themselves into slavery to grant others their release, sold themselves out of freedom for money to give to the poor and needy. What makes you do that? Give yourself away in the deepest sense for another person. That's what makes life worth living, that sort of love. I don't know about you, but wandering around, I wonder what is keeping people alive that I see on the streets, right? Is it just trying to acquire as much stuff as possible while distracting ourselves from the meaninglessness by putting things in our ears and not noticing other people? Do they even know God loves them enough to bleed or resurrect for them? Apparently not. Why? It might be because we, the church, haven't acted on this treasure God has given us. It was a cheesy song from a generation ago. You don't have to raise your hands if you remember this song. "They'll know we are Christians by our love," right? There's wisdom in that. It suggests if they don't know about who God is in Christ, it's because we haven't loved properly yet. So here's the only reason anyone should ever believe the gospel. I'm going to give it to you. It's not an argument. You can't prove to somebody Jesus is raised from the dead or that they will be. Here's the reason, the only reason I know. A church that believes it. A church that acts like it. That's the evidence we have. Gandhi said he might consider becoming a Christian if he ever met one. Now, he met lots of people who claimed to be Christian, who told them about the gospel, right? But he said, "Hey, y'all don't really seem to act like you say this Jesus guy did." As G.K. Chesterton said, it's not that the gospel has been tried and found wanting. It's that the gospel has never been tried at all. Are you starting to see how radical Paul is? How what he means by love would change absolutely everything? That love is patient. Love is kind. That God is patient and God is kind with us when we're not patient and kind. Here's an idea of how patient and kind. Scientists figure there have been human beings on this planet for about 200,000 years. Biblical history only starts about 6,000 years ago. So what was God doing with those other hundreds of thousands of years? Being patient and kind, sending rain and crops and love and goodness to people who knew nothing about it. So about 4,000 years ago, God decides to choose a people. And here's how this works. God says to an old guy named Abram, "Hey, you're going to have a kid." "What? I'm too old now to have a kid." "Shut up. You're going to have a kid. And then that kid's going to have so many kids, no one will be able to count them all." Okay, good. Now leave. You're going to take all your stuff and your family and go to some other place you've never heard of. And that's Israel. God's had a people ever since. Until God shows up to another nobody named Mary and says, you're going to have a kid." "What? I am a kid." "Shut up. You're going to have the greatest kid ever. It's my kid. And no one will believe you, but it's true." And Mary says, "Okay." And we've tried to go on saying okay to God ever since. But we don't do it very well. I reckon that if anybody ever actually loved the way God wants us to, the kingdom would come. But it hasn't yet. That's how patient God is with us. So why did God only risk getting involved by choosing Israel a few thousand years ago, by becoming flesh through Mary 2,000 years ago? No biblical religion before that? Nobody knows. God seems not to be in a hurry, right? Another example. It took the church 400 or so years to hammer out the doctrine of the Trinity. This is at the top of the list of the things we say, yeah, you gotta believe that or you can't really show up on Sundays, right? This is really important. 400 years. What were you doing in 1615, right? Exactly. 400 years is 20 generations. The thing we put at the top of the list, God is patient with us, realizing it. God apparently only reveals himself to us slowly, gradually. God has all the time in the world and more. Think of your own life, how you struggle again and again with the same things. Go with them again and again in prayer to God and ask for God's patience yet again. The desert fathers in the ancient church left the world to go pursue God and to escape from money, sex, and power. One older man said to a younger one, "You're struggling, aren't you? You don't have any peace, do you?" And he said, "Yeah, I've been struggling for 8 years with the same thing." The older man says, "I've been struggling to control my temper for 70 years, and I've had no peace. You expect to have peace after only 8 years? You can't microwave this faith stuff. It only comes via patience. Look how patient God is with the world. God gives his son to the world so that we would love like he wants. And have we? No. And so does God destroy the world? Wipe us out? Start over? God could. To read the scriptures, God has before, but is not now. Some have described the whole of world history this way. It's the time of God's patience. Should put that over the history section in bookstores and at libraries. The time of God's patience. God lets us do unspeakable things to one another and to him and to the world. And God stays patient with us. Love is patient, Paul says. No kidding. I kind of wish God would hurry up once in a while. One description of Jesus' final days is that they are his passion. In Latin, that means he was passive. Others acted on him. They accused him of things, said horrible things to him, beat him, and pinned him up like an insect to die. And all the while, he responded with blessing, love, and forgiveness. That's the patience of God. Love is kind, considerate, thoughtful. I was stuck in a hotel room once out of town and I was terribly sick. So I put the do not disturb thing on the door and the cleaning woman came in anyway. Now, I don't know how it is here in Canada, but often people who work in hotels have terrible back problems. There's not a union to defend them so they can be taken advantage of. It goes a long way to tip these people. So this woman comes in and I say, "Hey, you've got to leave. I'm sick. I don't want to make you sick." And I rolled over and went back to sleep. And when I woke up, she was finishing cleaning the room. And I felt immediately better, right? And I said, "Hey, I asked you not to stay." And she said, "But you need a clean room, especially when you're sick." I wager God never overlooks an act of kindness like that, that God never forgets an act of kindness like that, that he writes them down in his book and treasures them forever, however small. This passage suggests that God is kind like that. That God interrupts our objection when we try to say, "No, no, no, go away, God," and serves us the way that woman did? What if it's kindness that rules and not meanness? What if meanness will pass away like a mist? Now look, kindness is not niceness. It's certainly not being a doormat or letting yourself be run over by somebody. Kindness is the toughest thing there is. Kindness says, "I'm going to treat you like a human being, even if you won't treat me that way." Here's a famous folk story that illustrates meanness. There was a man who got three wishes. Why is it always three wishes? The catch is that his neighbor and rival will get double everything he gets. And so he asks for a bumper crop, and he gets full barns. His neighbor gets double. He asks for his animals to thrive, and they all bear twins. His neighbor gets double. And so for his last wish, he asks to be blinded in one eye. We human beings can be very creatively cruel to one another, can't we? This passage suggests that kindness, creative kindness, is stronger than meanness. When the Bible says love is kind, that's what it's saying. The black church in the U.S. South taught me this. In the civil rights movement, the black church said, all right, freedom is what human beings are made for. So we're going to stand up for it. Kindly, not meanly, but we're going to stand up. And you can join us, whoever you are, black or white, Jew or Gentile, any religion or none, all of you come along. Got to sing some freedom songs first, right? So you had lots of college students coming down from New England to the South, and they'd be taken right to some little black church where it was 100 degrees and be made to sing What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And they would say, when are we going to the rally? Shut up, sing this song, right? And they were shot and beat and cussed, and they changed history because they won. Not once in that entire time did any white person get turned away from any black church. But white churches, I know because I serve some of them, had little teams designated to keep black people out and plans for how to do it, like bouncers at the bar. That's the love that moves the sun and the other stars. It's kindness. Moses, at one point, says to God, hey, can you just curse me so that your people will be blessed? Can you imagine that? Paul prays the same prayer. Can I be cut off so your beloved people Israel can be saved? Kindness is tough and it's beautiful. And I'm encouraging you to think about it the next time you're in the checkout aisle at the store, right? Especially on Saturday when it's really crowded. The next time you're in traffic. A friend of mine is a pastor in Los Angeles and he gets cut off on the freeway, as happens in that great city, fires off a one-finger salute. And then he looks closer and it's the chair of the board at his church. Says 18 and a half million people in this city, and that's the one who would cut me off on this day. Kindness rules. It was a church in Michigan that was having parking problems and fights breaking out of the parking lot on Sunday morning. It's a nice problem to have, but not very Jesus-y. It's just like Corinth, right? And so they printed up bumper stickers that said, love wins. So as you're about to hit the other bumper, bing, we're Christian, right? Act on that and nothing will be the same. I started with a story from the rabbis, so I think I'll finish the same way. We Christians borrowed all our best stuff from the Jews, especially Jesus, Savior of Israel and King of the world. Here's what it means for love to be patient and kind. There's an Old Testament king named Manasseh, who's one of the Bible's worst sinners. He profanes the temple, he worships foreign gods, he hurts Israel, but then he repents. And the angels can't stand it. They say, oh, no, 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 no. We can't let God hear this prayer of repentance because you know what God will do. God will forgive him, right? So the angels bar the door of heaven so that God can't hear the prayer. And what God does is he bores a hole in the floor under his throne. Here's what the rabbis say. What did the Holy One, blessed be he, do? He bore a hole beneath the throne of his lordship and heard the prayer. Thus as it is written, he prayed to him and the Lord consented. He heard his prayer and returned him to Jerusalem and his kingdom. That's God's playful kindness and patience. On our own, we deserve heaven barred. But God digs a hole in his own throne room. We Christians call it Jesus. He's the patience and kindness of God. And he shows that love is the greatest thing. Amen.